The children are dismissed to Children's Church. Just making a commentary built off of what Billy mentioned with regard to the Gospel Reformation Network, the GRN, there was a time in the PCA's history, going back now about 20 years, that there were some rough patches that we were going through as a denomination. Having started in 1973, we have reached the point of young adulthood, if you would, in terms of the age of the denomination. And so there were some rocky roads, quite a few bit of disagreement. When the General Assembly would meet annually, we would have meetings that would stretch into 2 and 3 o'clock into the morning because of some of the sensitive, difficult, and raucous things that we had to deal with in the life of the church, because we were still, even though having been formed in 73, we were still finding our way. So a number of us who were really concerned about this gathered, and there were 10 of us that met, and I was included in that, in Knoxville, and to pray and to discuss, to talk about these things. What can we do? And it wasn't in the desire to be another political arm of the church or a political body, but a desire to see real transformation take place, and that the truths of God's word and what we confessed in the confession would be valid. So we spent 2.5 days praying and discussing. And at the very end of that meeting, we said, okay, are we going to go forward? How are we going to do it? And that's when we chose the name Gospel Reformation Network, in August of 2011. And we started slowly, and we said we're not going to be, quote, a political arm of the church or anything like that. We're going to focus on that, the Reformation, that is, making sure that we are coming back to the first principles of what church life is all about. And so here we are now 15 years later, and the Lord has indeed done that, and Gospel Reformation Network has had a tremendous impact in the life and ministry of the Presbyterian Church in America. So I'm very thrilled to see that, and that it has continued. Just a little bit of history that let you know that sometimes it takes time. We talked about with giving, and our giving, the passage we talked about that we're going to read again, talks about the importance of sowing. So we realize that sometimes sowing, you have to wait a while before the harvest comes. And we're beginning to see that harvest, having sown the seed back 15 years ago. And I rejoice in that. Our scripture reading is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Let us give our attention to it. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you in the people to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia, Macedonia is where Philippi was, Achaia is where Corinth is, has been steady since have been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some from Macedonia come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an extraction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work, as it is written. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of the service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. As far as the reading of God's word. As I mentioned last week, as we were talking about giving, we said it would be a two-parter from this passage of Scripture, and there's so much more that can be said, but we need to just take it simply at this point, that when we talk about giving, people get a little anxious, because unfortunately, money and the church have been scandalized, unfortunately, misused, not understood. And people use it as a testimony against the gospel in the church because of so many things that have been abused in this whole area. And so I said we need to sort of calm down and maybe tell a few jokes and then you will, you know, sort of be calmed down. And so we did that last week. So I've got a couple more for you so that you can, okay, let's take a deep breath. Everything's okay. He's going to get us through. He's not going to turn us upside down and shake us out. He's not going to do that. He's not going to give us any health and wealth. We're not here for that. We're just here to make sure we understand what God says. Well, it just there was a lady who was a member of a large church, very downtown, dignified kind of church, large congregation, well-known pastor, you know, on the well-publicized and very, but was very dignified. I mean, when you say Presbyterian, usually that should accomplish that purpose as opposed to some other riffraff group. But so she came to the pastor one day and said, Pastor, my dear Fifi died, and I would like to have a memorial service for her. And the pastor and all of his dignity of being at the First Church or whatever the high steeple church is, I said, oh, man, we're so sorry that you've lost your delight, your pet, and I'm sure that Fifi is in a good place, but, you know, we're Presbyterian. We just don't do memorial service for animals. I mean, it just, I'm not sure if I can find that anywhere in the confession or in Scripture or something. And she said, oh, well, she was so dear to me, and I just feel like it would be so comforting to me to have my friends, and you have a service for us, and he says, I don't know, and he's looking through his books and his, you know, all the things of the Book of Church Order, and he's just not finding it. And she says, well, and along with that will come a significant gift. Oh, you, why don't you tell me that Fifi was a Presbyterian dog? There was a time when there was a guy who was muscular, sort of an Arnold Schwarzenegger type, very strong. He was called up to the podium of a guy, evangelist, who was having a service in town. And then there was a little 99-pound weakling. Am I right? Referred to Mr. Peepers a few sermons ago, and people say, I remember him, you know, from long ago. That really does set us off in terms of our age issues. But anyway, a very small man. And he says, I want to emphasize to you how important it is for about strength. What will it demonstrate to us? So I have an orange here, cut it in half, and I'm going to give it to the strong man. I'm going to see how much he will, by just the sheer power of his hand coming around that orange, he will squeeze it out into this glass, and you will see how mighty he is. And he squeezed, and he squeezed, and it came up to about half a glass. Everybody was really impressed with that. They were wondering, well, what will the 99-pound weakling do? You know, he already looked like he could hardly stand up on his own. And so he comes up and he takes not the other half of the orange. He takes the one that the strong man had already done it. And he squeezed it. I mean, he got another half a glass out of it. And everybody was marveling. And so the evangelist asked him, he says, how could you do that? He says, well, I've been the treasurer at the Presbyterian Church for 40 years and I know how to get money out of people. And so that's the two stories. Everyone feel comfortable now? Okay. All right. Here's what the apostle. Last week we noted that God is the one who gives us what we have. We give you but your own, whatever that gift may be, is the way the hymn begins. It belongs to him. And by God's grace, he has prospers us in different ways. And by prospers, doesn't mean that you become wealthy, but that he takes care of you, he takes care of all of us in our life, and he is the organizer, the creator of all things. And so we said, as a result, Paul is talking to these Corinthians about the liberality, the freedom to give because of what Christ has done. And the purpose he makes clear in writing in the first five verses, is that there was a famine that was going on in the Jerusalem, Judea area where the primary church was. That's where it all started. And we're only talking, it's 30, 40 years since Pentecost, and that church had flourished, but now it was going through a famine area. And so the rest of the church was saying, let's collect the funds that will be able to go and be sent to our brothers and sisters there who are going through a difficult period of time. And so they're gathering the funds together, and Paul's sort of heading it up in his section of the church. He has Titus, who is helping up. We know that because he's mentioned in chapter 8. There's another brother who's mentioned, but we're not told his name. And others are doing the same thing, and they're collecting. So Paul is writing ahead of time from Macedonia, where Philippi is, to the church in Corinth and Achaia, which is in Greece now, and saying, I've told them how excited you guys are about giving. You've told that to me. You've made it known. And I want to just say how glad I am, and it's encouraged them here in Macedonia to also give freely and generously. And so I'm just writing you just so I don't get in trouble, you know, just in case you may have forgotten about your pledge. Remember, you did it freely and willingly. So Titus and I and others are coming, and by the time we get there, it would be great if you would already have the offering collected. And so I just don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want you to be embarrassed, and so forth. It's always, you know, it's a human concern. And so he says, the point I'm making, verse 6, this is what the principle is. Just let me remind you why we even ask, why we even give generally, much less for the particular reason of the famine relief in Jerusalem and Judea. And so we saw that, and Paul begins by talking about the liberality. God has freed you to give, just as he says, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, whoever sows generously will also reap generously. So each man should determine what he's going to give without any kind of pressure or compulsion. Do it honestly, dutifully, based on the fact that God has blessed you and provided for you. And so just make sure that's the reason you're doing it, so that's an honest giving. And so he's just giving that background. Now, there are two more things that he focuses on, not only the liberality of giving, that you give without compulsion and without having to be beaten upside the head. You're doing it because there's a real need and you sense God has provided for you and you're participating in the offering, whether it's the regular weekly offering, whether it's a special cause. The point is that you learn the principle of how to give righteously in a way that is honest. We're not buying God's favor. We're not trying to promote ourselves in the congregation. We're trying to be faithful to the Lord because he is the one who has called us to this. Well, the number two then would be not only liberality in giving, but also be the source of our giving, which begins at verse 8 and following, so 8 through 10, in which Paul gives us some more indicators about this. Now, we already looked at verse 8 from one angle. Now, we're going to include it as the source. So, what does he say in verse 8? And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you, will have all that you need, that you will abound in every good work. So there is an abundance that God gives us abundantly. He's the sower himself. And when he sows, he's not up there in heaven just saying, well, I've got a whole, you know, bushel basket ready of seed here, but he's going to just take a few seeds and, you know, hold it tightly and sort of release it into the ground. No, go and serve abundantly. Let it be scattered. You've plowed the ground. You've prepared the way. Now go and sow as you go along, and so that you are able in every good thing to do what is right. So God calls us to sow abundantly. Why? Because all grace abounds. So now I want you to notice that Paul ties together the reality of true faith in God and his provision, God's gracious provision of gifts by grace, and he ties those together, and he says that what we do spiritually is going to have an effect on what we do emotionally and givingly in our stewardship, as well as how we live. And so he's combining these two things to say one indicator, it's not the only, one indicator of really trusting God and walking with him is that God's grace, it works not only to bring us to salvation, but as Ephesians 2:10 says, that it's also God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus by this grace that we are able to do those things that are pleasing to God and honoring to him. All right, and so therefore we understand that God's mission is giving his grace, and our mission is responding to grace so that all of life, every aspect of life, no matter what it is, emotionally, spiritually, physically, psychologically, whatever, every aspect of life is a response to grace because of what God did. We respond in whatever the circumstance may be, and especially now in the giving. And so he says, and he quotes then from here, in verse 9, from Psalm 112, which you just heard read a moment ago. And it says, as it is written, here's the reason why, so that in all things, at all times, that you may have needs, that you will abound in every good work, just as it is written. So Paul's not giving his verse to undergird that. And so Psalm 112, when was the last time you read Psalm 112? Did you know it dealt with giving? No. Paul, he knew his scriptures, didn't he? Because he's writing this and probably part of his memory work. And so you look at Psalm 112 as was read, and you'll find out that it's talking all about how God is the one who is the one who's giving. He's talking about the blessed man. And it's the blessed man, because he fears the Lord, he finds strength and delight in doing what is pleasing to God. As a result, his children will be mighty in the land. Wealth and riches are his. Even in darkness, light dawns for him. Goodwill will come to him who is generous and lends freely. Surely he will not be shaken. He has no fear of bad news. His heart is secure because you have no fear. He has scattered abroad, here verse 9 from where Paul quotes, therefore, referring to this one who's giving, has scattered abroad his gift to the poor. See? And it's talking about a man who's doing this. When we look at it, because of what we know that there is, as David or one of the Psalm, we're not told who the author was, but it was that he is extolling the virtues of what it is for a person who recognizes God has provided for him and everything he has belongs to the Lord, and that's just not a nice, cute, throwaway, pious statement. It really has merit. And because of that, it orders his life. Now, who is it that it does it? Well, it's the psalmist had somebody in mind. It's probably a faithful Jew that was in the Old Covenant listening to the God's word, and therefore he gives freely. But we know that the Old Testament and in the Psalms itself are also a pointing and fulfillment in Christ himself. So you can almost read this as being it's the one who gives is Jesus. He's the one who is doing all of this. And indeed, he comes and freely has given of himself. If we look at verse 11, ten. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Well, who does that? That is Christ working in us. So we can see how Paul just tying these things together, and it's the whole opposite of how he ended up in verse 7 by saying, what is it that God desires from us? That we're not be misers, that we not do it reluctantly, that we're not doing like with fear, but we're doing it with openness, with a response to grace. And when we have that response to grace, it changes the whole dynamic of how we're giving in terms of our attitude that we're providing for. So God is the exemplar. He gives abundantly. And that abundance is the grace itself, and that's what why he chooses Psalm 112. Because look at all the blessings that come from this man that he's referring to there. But not only do we have abundantly, but God increases. He's the source. He increases our seed. Verse 10 again. Now he who supplies seed to be sowed. Who's the one who provides the seed? It's the Lord. He also provides bread for food. Well, where does the bread come from? Well, it comes after the seed has matured. It's been harvested, and now it's the grain is turned into bread. And he will also, as he does that, he will also supply, increase the store of your righteousness. So God increases our seed so that we have sufficient to take care of life. Remember, we looked at Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. That the sower goes out with seed, and he is weeping. That is, the farmer has prepared his ground. He's ready to sow the seed, but he's going with weeping because he only has a few sacks of seed left. One or two of them are going to be enough to take care of his family through the growing season, and one he will have to commit to the ground in the hope that there will be a new harvest where there will be abundance once again. But he's not sure. So in faith, but yet with that sense of angst, you know, that he's weeping, will I be able to take care of my family and take care of everything necessary? And he sows in faith and in weeping. But, it says, but the harvester comes back with rejoicing, and he brings the sheave, that is, the stalks of grain with him. And by the way, when he does that, where is he taking the first stalk? According to the law, you would go and here's your field of corn or wheat or whatever it might be, and you would go to this thing and you're looking and just amazed. It happened again. God has provided. Look at the harvest. And he grabs hold of a stalk and he cuts it and he takes it to the temple and he hands it to the priest. And then the priest then waves it before the Lord as a wave offering in thanksgiving to God and recognition that what this sheave represents is in that field. And now there's rejoicing. There's no longer weeping. And so that's what God does. Who's the supplier for anything that we do? It's the Lord. Anything you have, God has given it to you. So if you have much and you're afraid of losing it, that's fear. That's not based on truth. And if you don't have much, you still need to give, but you give in the same hope that God wants us to function. So he gives sufficient to live on. We plant there enough to take care of the needs, and we're able to generously, without holding back, give what needs. So that's the picture. So there's abundance in this giving. There, God increases our seed, and God also enlarges the harvest. So he causes the seed to come in. So not only does he supply the seed and for food, but he also causes it to increase. That doesn't mean that everyone's going to it's going to be at the same level for all of us. But it's the fact is, if we give in faith, he will promote that in faith. Remember, you know, that Jesus tells the story about the widow as he's watching the treasury. Actually, Luke reports it to us in Luke 19. And he is standing sort of aside and looking at people coming, putting their offerings in the treasury at the temple. And here people coming with big packs, you know, bags of money, and they're putting it down and looking. Everyone, you see what I've done? Okay. And, you know, we're rejoicing in that. And then a little widow comes along. Nobody knows her. And she's looking around, and because she only has, Jesus said, two little pennies, and she looks, puts it down and walks away before anybody can see what she's given. And Jesus commended her for that. Why? Because she gave more, because it was more costly for her. The others came out of the abundance. And that's the reason why there was why he commends her. Out of that, somebody has put together this little phrase that I found very helpful, that it's not equal sacrifice, but I mean, it's not equal amounts, rather, gifts, but equal sacrifice. That the amount isn't the issue. It's the amount, it's the way in which we give what we give, whether it's the bags of coins or whether it's two pennies. That's what Jesus is looking at. If we're not careful, we are not paying attention to the harvest, because it comes in different ways. I just reflecting on two passages from Book of Acts. Interestingly, one of the first real sins that had to be dealt with in the Book of Acts was giving. And at the very end of chapter 4 of the Book of Acts, verses 36 and following, it says, talks about Joseph, who we know was Barnabas, that a Levite from Cyprus came. He received the title Barnabas, which is a nickname, son of encouragement. He sold field he owned and brought it to the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Well, we're told in verses just before that a number of people were doing the same thing. But there was something about the way that Barnabas did it and gave it that the apostles took notice. And so, okay, from now on, Joseph, your name is Barnabas. You've come alongside and you've really helped. And then the narrative goes on to talk about Ananias and Sapphira, because it really is in this context. And we remember that they looked at that and said, Barnabas, Joseph got his nickname. Maybe we can get a nickname, or at least get a window in the church, or when they build the church. And they came, and it says they had also sold a piece of property, did the same thing as Joseph did. And with the wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest because they probably made a good capital gains. And so it was a hefty amount. So let's see if we can get notoriety and something like Joseph got his nickname changed to Barnabas. And we know that that wasn't a good thing, because they didn't come with the right sense. You know, did God really enlarge you at that point? Verse 3 says, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan, listen to this, God, Satan always engages himself. He likes to meddle wherever he can in the church and in our lives if we're not careful. Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Why did you allow that? And he says, as long as you had that priest's property, it was yours. There was no written obligation for you to do anything. You didn't have to sell it. And when you sold it, it was yours to do whatever you wanted to. Nobody was saying there, you give us a tenth or whatever it may be. It wasn't there. It belonged to you. But you lied. So when you gave it under false pretenses. And we know that that was, I guess, a first act of discipline that God took care of, that both of them died, because it was right at the very beginning and everybody took note of it, what had happened. But then we have another one, sort of like the widow's mite in chapter 9. And there was a time when Peter's about to preach, just before he goes to preach to Cornelius' house, and verse 32 of chapter 9, as Peter traveled around the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda, and there they found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic, and so forth. But then we drop down to verse 36. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, when translated, is Dorcas. You've heard of Dorcas, right? Okay. She gets two verses in the Book of Acts. It's a long book, two verses. Who was always, listen to this, doing good and helping the poor. Isn't part of Psalm 112 saying he has distributed that which he has to the poor? So it's not only the poor physically and financially, but it's the poor spiritually, because the scripture really wants us to see that. But anyway, Dorcas was always doing good and helping the poor. Now, about that time, she became sick. In fact, she died. And her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room that was now going to have a wake for her. And verse 38, and Lydda was near Joppa. So they, when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to bring him. So Peter went with them. And when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room, and all the widows stood around. And what did they do? The widows now, because they were the ones who needed the care. Remember chapter 6, the widows were the ones who were being taken care of? Okay, and all the widows were crying and showing Peter, the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. And they, well, what about the widows? Were you making anything? You know, no. Luke's not concerned to, you know, show comparison. No, it was the way in which Dorcas did it was such that God now was expanding, enlarging her harvest in her way, in her circumstance, and they took notice of that, not because she gave great wealth, because she was a widow probably herself, and didn't have much, but what she did have, she used well, and it was given with this great joy, this hilarious, cheerful spirit. Why? Because God had sourced her life, and she recognized that he was the one who gives the seed for sowing. He's the one who enlarges the harvest when it comes, so that there is the opportunity for distribution as the person has opportunity. Isn't that beautiful? So the source is really important for us to recognize. So we have the liberty in giving. The source is God, because he's the ultimate sower, as well as the one who enlarges us. And then number three, the benefits that of our giving. That Paul then goes on to say, now, by the way, just let me point out some things. It says that what he doesn't say is that you're going to have a larger mansion in heaven. You know, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If you use the King James, that there are many in my house, Father's house, there are many mansions. Given how we prepare today, there'll probably be Mac mansions, and they probably won't be worth much. But but he didn't say there's going to be a lean-to. It's going to be just a little tent. Maybe you'll get a pup tent and so forth. So everybody's up there thinking, ooh, I'm going to walk the streets of gold, and I'm going to have this big place to live. And Jesus, all Jesus is doing is using biblical imagery to say, I'm going to enlarge your place of presence in my presence, because I'm the sower, and I am the one who causes the reaping to take place. Okay, that's the picture. So we are supplied by God, he says, in order to be generous, and to be generous in many ways. Again, verse 11, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. And so God is working his work so that we are developing, growing in the Spirit himself. And that one of the fruit of that experience is the generosity that flows naturally without any kind of compulsion. And so the benefit is the supplying of sufficient. So Dorcas only had a few trinkets or a few yards of linen or whatever, and she made things. And she made sure that other people had it. And they were so overwhelmed by that, she set the standard that they were weeping that she was now gone. That's the point that Paul is making here. So we are supplied. So God's action is what prompts us to give. Remember the example of Psalm 112, it's really talking about Jesus, that he is the one who readily gives so freely. But how did Jesus get here? Because the Father generously gave us Jesus. He poured him out for us. But there's not only that of supplying generously. He says, we know the benefit, we're supplied in order to provide true needs, verse 12. this service to you, and I remember the primary need was, we're raising funds for the famine relief in Jerusalem and Judea. This service, that is receiving this funds, that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, your fellow believers in Jerusalem, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. So there we have in verse 12, we are supplied in order that needs might be taken care of. Real needs, the widows needed some robes to warm them, keep themselves warm. Other things that Dorcas did were provided. God takes care of those needs in varieties of ways. By the way, notice not only talking about money here too. It's talking about other things that we can do for people in terms of how we use our time, talents, and treasures. Okay, so we're supplied in order to be generous in many ways. It's supplied in order to provide true needs, the famine relief. And there's also, we are supplied in order to provide spiritual overflow. You realize that sometimes you're saying, you know, I can't teach Sunday school class, or I can't tell somebody about Jesus, or maybe I'm not a good evangelist. Maybe I'm not going to be one who could be serving on some committee of the church. I just don't feel like that. And what here is saying is, when we give, it supplies a spiritual overflow. That means it has an effect in you, and has effect on what in the whole life of the church. So what does it say in verse 11? It says, this service that you perform, what is happening, is overflowing in many expressions of thanksgiving to God. You know, we like the word, throw the word thanks. We're blessed. There are certain words that we use frequently. But put them in context. In many expressions of thanks. Thank you, Lord, for making this provision. Very small. It was timely. It was good. Verse 13, of praise to God, because of the service, that is, the giving, by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession. So, you know, there are people that are being blessed through the giving that you make. And now you may not be aware of it, but somebody receives it. It was so timely. Have you ever had something that you just wondered where the next meal was coming from? You've lived it maybe long enough to have gone through that experience where you hardly had two pennies to rub together. You know, I know in my life I can give quite a few testimonies. Probably the very first time that I can recall it really grabbing me was it the second semester of my freshman year in college. I didn't have much money. I grew up in a single home. My mother had Parkinson's. She couldn't work. So when we talk about, we want to compare how poor were you, I can sort of maybe beat you in being more poor than you, okay? Now, so that's one-upmanship. We don't play that game. But I remember I sensed the Lord had called me to ministry, and I was determined I was going to go to college right after I graduated from high school. And I saved everything, every penny I had, and I scrunched, and I think I had enough for one semester. And I went 1,000 miles away to school. And I remember folks were saying, that's not wise, you know, and maybe you stay back a little bit and work another year and then go. I said, no, I need to go. I have that sense, that impulse, and somehow, somewhere, I'm going to trust the Lord will provide. Well, we got to the first semester, I stood there and I put all the money down. Of course, back then it wasn't as much as you have to put down today, and it was without any loan, by the way. And so I said, what am I going to do? So I got a work scholarship, and that helped a little bit, and knew that would be there the second semester, but I still was going to be some serious money less. And I was sitting, and this is the event that I was telling you about. I can still remember it now. Just before the second semester was going to start, I'm sitting in the dining room with guys around the table, and in my mind, I'm thinking through this, and I'm saying, Lord, I don't know how we're going to do this, but I believe that you want me here. I'm not testing you. I'm not going to force you on this because I don't believe in doing that kind of thing with God. I don't play that game. And so, you know, if these people were right, maybe I should take the time off. Then I'll just take the time off. But they saw me crying with tears coming down my throat, cheek, and they said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "Well, I'm concerned about whether or not I'm going to be able to pay for second semester." And so they all prayed for me right then. So within short order, the funds came in. I can't believe it. When I look back on that, God didn't have to do it. He could have said, "No, I want you to take a year off." And you know what? I would have taken a year off if that's what it required. But he made that provision at that point. Now, what it did was it produced overflow of thanksgiving to God, because all those brothers around the table saw what happened, and they were thankful, and praise to God because he provided. And to this day, I still praise God for that. So praise continues as a result. And then verse 14, he says, it also came to the prayers of God. And in their prayers, that is the church now in Jerusalem, Judea, for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. So you have blessed, you Corinthians. God has provided for you. His grace has been real. And they, when they hear about it, they will be saying, "Thank you, God." And there would be prayers. So it's strengthening their walk with the Lord. And God blesses in that kind of way, along the way. So the benefits is that God provides generously. He supplies the true needs and takes it into the spiritual area as well, and it's in order to provide spiritual overflow in every kind of way. And then he comes to the end. When he finally, Paul says, how do we summarize this? Verse 15 is very simple, very straightforward, and there are two different ways of expressing. He says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Another translation says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Both can be translated from the word that's there. Indescribable, inexpressible. How did that happen? It happened because we have the kind of God who says, "I am the true sower. I'm the one who's going to give the harvest. And I'm going to bless you and take care of you and trust yourself to him and trust your bank book to him and trust your heart to him and watch what it does to you." And you're not saying, "I'm going to write the check," because of those things right now. But we can be promised that if we do it in faith, that God's the one who blesses his church and takes care of it. The point I want you to see here as Paul is addressing this to the Corinthians is that he's speaking in such a way that he's not promising a quid pro quo. You do this and God will do that. Don't notice that it's not here. What he is saying is, here is how God normally works in the life of his people who use what he has given to them faithfully. He has poured it out by grace. And that grace is both, though, that you have spiritual life in Christ and that you're enabled to be his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And all of life is a response to grace, and therefore you're liberated to give. And now God comes along and says, by the way, it's going to bear fruit in more than just that seed producing grain. It's also going to change lives. It's going to change you, and it's going to change people around you that you don't even know what is happening. So entrust it to the Lord. And given that, as Paul talks about it here, and he'll take care of the rest. And meanwhile, he will be transforming you from the inside out, because you'll be rejoicing in his provision. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made it clear to us that you are the author of all life. In fact, you created it all. And then you put Adam in the garden. He said, "Take care of it. It's yours." Even after the fall, he still kept that creation mandate to say, "Take care of this world." And when he redeems us, we have a sanctified mind to be able to handle the and be good stewards of all of that which God puts in our path and our possession. May we be faithful in that, to honor him and to glorify him righteously because of it. Father, I pray too that you would just calm our hearts. We get caught up because of the daily news with stock markets up or down, gold up and down, silver's up and down, whatever it may be. And we somehow latch onto those kinds of things and allow them to drive us when we need to get a different perspective, put on the new lens by which you've given to us so that we can see life as it really is, and that you will then bring about your will in our hearts and minds. So, Father, if anyone is struggling in this area here today, may they go back and just read the scripture, think it through, and pray it through, and to realize that you are the real sower, the real seed giver, the one who causes the harvest to be fruitful, and that we would then be faithful in how we use it, knowing that we'll have to give an answer to you. But Father, may it just be one, recognizing your grace just being shed abroad, and us then taking that grace and shedding it abroad. Thank you, Father, for the way in which you choose to work in us for this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's rise as we sing the three stanzas from Lord, Thou Lovest the Cheerful Giver.